Good evening. Please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Again, it's so good to see all of you out tonight. And I'd like to start tonight by thanking you. From the bottom of my heart, I'd like to thank you for this opportunity. I've picked on Judy probably too much this week, but it has been a pleasure and an honor both to be invited by you to come and to preach the gospel. I hope, if you're not a preacher, I hope you understand the honor of the invitation. The invitation that folks would take time out of their schedules and to make time to come and to listen. My responsibility has been to preach the gospel, and I hope I've done that. Not just to make you happy, but to be encouraged and challenged by the Word of God. But you certainly have encouraged me so very much. The hospitality that not only Charlie and Judy have offered me, but all of you have been kind and hospitable to me and taking me out to eat and having me into your home. You can experience fellowship in many different ways. One of the things that's true of this church, from what I can tell, and I'm not just, I was telling Charlie and Judy, I'm not just trying to blow some nice air around you to make you feel better. But real Christian fellowship isn't a given just because a church exists. But I would encourage you to work even harder at it. Because as times and situations and technology become so much a part of our lives, real human fellowship, real Christian fellowship can be put on the back burner. I appreciate it so very much. My aim this week has been to help all of us, starting with me, but to everyone who would listen, to draw our attention to the one who has bought us and brought us into the victory that he has promised us because of his grace. And I also wanted to take away any excuses that we might have of not being a victorious child of God in this time. There's a tendency to walk around with our tail between our legs because the sand under our feet culturally and socially is changed. Don't do that. Don't let the experiences and the externals of life have any bearing whatsoever on the faith that you have in your God. We've been living at Disneyland for a long time, some of us that are pretty old. You could count on the morals and the ethics of your neighbor. But whether you can or you can't, Christians are called to be lights in the world. Whether it's a Roman emperor or a president that may or may not be antagonistic against Christianity. Be faithful and understand the biblical expectations that our God has for us. That's been part of my theme this week. And I pray that our gracious Father would continue to bless you and that you would be faithful to him and to remember what he did for us, not just so that we can have something to do on Sundays and Wednesdays, but that we can live a life fully understanding his great grace and mercy, and being a light, because there are still people looking for the light. Be that light, brothers and sisters. Again, I appreciate it, and I hope that you would embrace the presence of our God, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, and trust in the word that he's given us, because that's our call. Tonight, I would like to talk with you about a sermon that I have entitled Unsinkable Sins, from Matthew chapter 14. I love Matthew chapter 14, and I love this story of Peter and the rest of the disciples. In the middle of a boat, in the middle of a storm, in the middle of the night. You're going to hear it. I'm going to repeat that, not maybe exactly. But in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." Now, I didn't say that like they would have said it, because I am there's a microphone right here, and I believe in the golden rule. And your eardrums are necessary for living. But they didn't just say it's a ghost. They were screaming. And they cried out in fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to him. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Again, I didn't scream it like he would have. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is one of my favorite passages because I love just how succinctly Matthew says, "And they walked on the water." I don't know about you, but people don't walk on the water. In the video in my mind, I'm seeing this, right? You're seeing this, right? The storms and the wind. And see, folks who know fishing and know the Sea of Galilee know not to get on there if a storm's coming. So I'm thinking this was a special time. And Jesus is walking up to them. And it says, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to walk on the water." And he gets out of the boat, and Matthew says, and he walks on the water. See, this is an example of what I was talking about the other day, how we can be vaccinated against the story, because we've read it so often. We don't realize how remarkable this story is. Now, okay, I have to tell you, in my mind, Andrew is going, "Peter, what in the world are you doing?" Andrew was Peter's brother. "Mom always told me you were going to get us in trouble." I mean, I could, because these are real people with real interactions and real emotions, and things are going on inside of them. And what are you doing? Don't you see the winds and the waves? I mean, I could just hear these people. They're yelling at each other, and they're frustrated with each other. They think they're about to die. They think they see a ghost. And then Peter tests the spirit. And said, "If it's you, command me," because he'd seen miracles up to this point. And he gets out of the boat and walks. Now, that's not the end of it. In verse 30, he saw that the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid. Now, look at this phrase. He began to sink. Y'all ever got out of a boat before? How quick does it take to begin to sink? You don't begin to sink, you altogether sink. If you'll pardon the old King James. And so, you know, I've stepped out of a boat before on Lake Cumberland, and I thought my feet were dangling down at the bottom of that 400-foot lake, and I thought I'd never get back up because me and water were not the best of friends. Now here in this picture, Matthew is recording for us, Peter begins to sink. Almost as if, as his faith decreased, and as he was worried and anxious about the situation, as his logical mind trumped his faith mind, he started sinking. He had enough time to say, "Lord, save me." It's not "Lord, what do you do?" Like he's trying to talk underwater. And then Jesus called him out. Now me? Peter's my guy. And I'm looking for the positive side. I'm proud of Peter because all the other cowards are back there in the boat. Peter is actually stepping out of his comfort zone, walking to... I'm proud of Peter. Now, did he fail? Duh. How many of you would have gotten out of the boat? I'm not asking for a show of hands. How many of you would have been critical of Peter after him getting out of the boat and sinking? See last night's lesson. See, there's so much here. So much human interaction. So much angst and frustration. But for tonight's purposes, who hasn't been in a storm? The type of storm we're thinking about is not a physical storm. It's a storm that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where it says, "And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Brothers and sisters, this was the type of storm that first century disciples were walking into. And Jesus had warned them from the beginning that the storms of life, there are issues, and they're going to challenge you. It's going to challenge you so much, you're going to wonder about your faith. You're going to question your God. And these aren't just things that do challenge us, but what our adversary always does is he will use experiences and situations, sometimes blessings, sometimes challenges, and he's going to use them to try to get us away from the Lord. Even in this miraculous situation, when Peter, in his faith, with his eyes on Jesus, is walking on, he walked on the water, y'all. What did Satan do? In this triumphant moment of faith and amazement, Satan says, "Hey, Peter, look over yonder. You're not supposed to be walking on water, dummy. This shouldn't be happening." And Peter listened and began to sing. Now, some of this is supposition on my part, but as he looked, as he was distracted, how many of y'all ever been distracted about something? Whether it's a TV playing, or shiny little things, or hey, there goes a chicken. You know, whatever it is that might distract us, if we are spiritually distracted, the same sort of things happen. Don't text while you drive. It's become a mantra. And it's important, because if you've ever been around somebody who texts while they drive, it's like they're drunk. If we understand that physically about texting while driving and all sorts of under the influence driving, do we understand it spiritually? Spiritual distractions cause us to begin to sink. So much material. But I'd like to talk with you tonight about some lessons from the storm. The first thing, and you may say, "Mark, why is this even a point?" Hang on with it. The first problem is realizing there's a problem. I am convinced that these fishermen, if they had known that there was a storm coming, wouldn't have gotten into a boat. They were smart enough to know that the little boats that they had, whether like a John boat or a little 10-foot boat or something, they couldn't power up the Evan room to get to the other side. They were either under wind power or rowing power. And where they found themselves in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, where they found themselves was in a tenuous situation. And they had to see the storm and realize that they were in an awful position. Verse 24, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." If you've ever been on the water when there is a storm, I'm not sure always a powerful Evan Rude or Johnson or Mercury is going to get you out. We have to see the storm too, folks. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be back and forth to Romans chapter 3 quite a bit tonight. So if you have a couple of markers, it would be helpful to keep one in Romans 3 and one in Matthew chapter 14. In this allegory of a sermon tonight, the dual idea is we're taking a physical picture and we're applying it to a spiritual picture. For us, seeing the storm, we have to see our problem. Our problem is sin. Before we can be saved, we have to know that we're in a predicament. And too often what happens, sometimes with teenagers and sometimes with us, we dismiss the idea of sin. Well, it's not really a problem, or it's somebody else's fault for something. Until we say, "I am wrong, I am in sin, I am separated from God," we're never going to be saved. We have to see the storm. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, what is the conclusion? The whole first 2.5 chapters of Romans, he is talking to Jews and Gentiles alike and condemning them in sin. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Before we are Christians, we are in a predicament of our own making, and we can't do anything about it. Just like Peter and James and John and the rest of them. They were in a predicament of their own making. They got in the boat, they went out into the middle of the storm, and they couldn't do anything about it. Spiritually, we need to understand that in our life, before we begin trusting in the Lord, we have put ourselves in a predicament. We have wandered away from God. And we need to own it. I am wrong. Don't blame your mama. Don't blame your daddy. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame God. The blame is the person in the mirror. When we have sinned, it is because we have failed. We have rejected the Lord. We have rejected the truth. We have rejected His love. And we have gone away from Him on purpose. That's why we don't believe babies are born in sin. They haven't done anything on purpose. James chapter 1 says we're enticed by the lusts of the world and drawn away and sinned. We put ourselves in this predicament spiritually. And we are powerless to save ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses of that chapter, it says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." Now, notice what he says here. He doesn't blame Adam and Eve. He doesn't blame generations before. He says, all of us, every one of us, have walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in disobedient people, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He says it's almost as if our natural instincts were to sin. Not because we were born that way, but because we made such a lifestyle of it, it became us. This is who we are, sinners. What are we going to do about it? About as much as Peter and James and John and the rest of them were in the boat. The first problem is understanding the situation. Because if we deny the situation, there's no help that can be offered. It's not my fault. I'm not lost. Why would you be so mean to me? We sound like a petulant teenager talking to their parents. How could you ruin my life like this? Or we say, look, this was my choice. We need to see the storm. To solve the problem of the folks in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the night, Jesus had to be proactive to solve the problem. Did you read back in Matthew chapter 14, in verse 25? In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He didn't holler at them, "Fix your own problem. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You got yourself in this mess, get yourself out." I'm not trying to sound like Dr. Phil, but that's no way for problems to be solved. Not this one, and not spiritual ones at all. For our problem to be solved, in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Jesus had to be proactive. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," verse 22, "even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him." To solve our problem, the righteousness of God couldn't be a scorekeeping checkmark type of thing that the Jews had fallen into.
I have to keep all of the law in order to be righteous. Paul said, impossible. No one was ever justified that way. And no one will ever be justified that way. The only way is that God, in His richness and grace and mercy, was both just and justified. Imagine a court scene. Imagine a court scene where the judge says, guilty. Bailiff, take me to jail. Nobody would believe that court drama, would they? That's not how law and order works, is it? That's not how police dramas work. It's he sent to take him to jail, or her to jail, or all of them to jail. The righteousness of God now is when we trust both God because He is both just. He says there must be a penalty for sin. And for the penalty to be paid, I'm going to pay it. Who wouldn't believe in a God like this? This is a God that looks at us and says, I love you so much, I'm willing to help you in any way possible. I'm willing to leave heaven. For us to be saved, folks, it took God being proactive. He's not just off out there. You remember that awful song, He's out there at a distance watching? That is one of the worst songs ever when it comes to theology. He's not off at a distance. He came and was proactive. He didn't just wait for somebody else to say something. You ever gone on vacation with somebody and waited for somebody else to make a plan? How well that worked? Never does, does it? Everybody's always waiting for somebody else to do something. And then you get to the end of the week, well, we didn't do anything, so they. Well, it's not bad. I like eating. I like them nose burning. Hey, burger, tell me. But if we just all sit around waiting on everybody else to do something, nothing ever gets done. Jesus was proactive both on the sea and from heaven when He left it to be proactive to solve the problem. And our righteousness is attained because of His proactivity. Because He was willing to be the sacrifice. Because while He pronounced us condemned, He also pronounced us and said, you can be saved. What kind of God does that? That's it. To demonstrate, verse 26 of Romans 3, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. How good is our God? There is none like Him. We have all been sold under sin. We have all, not only have we sinned, we don't even measure up. That's verse 23. Even at our best, we don't measure up. But God, who is rich in His mercy, has demonstrated His righteousness. That if we will have faith in Him, He can pronounce us righteous. Which, by the way, is how it always worked. From Abraham to us. The just live by faith. The just do not live in perfection. The just do not live in their own righteousness. The just don't do enough works to accede up to the level of righteousness. The just live by faith. And God says, you live by faith, my child. That's a proactive way. That is the gospel. God was proactive. And for the problem to be solved, whoops. And I realize there's an error on here. Charlie's going to tell me, Mark, you misspelled a word. For the problem to be solved, it required us trusting in Jesus. So you're out there in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the boat, in the middle of the night, and Jesus says, come. And Bartholomew says, you know, go ahead, Peter, I think I'm going to wait back here. I'm going to see how this works out. That's not how it worked, is it? How it worked was, Peter trusted in the Lord. He tested Him. He trusted Him. He says, all right, Lord, if it's you. And he walked. He walked on water, y'all. I'm thinking I'm overselling this point. But he walked on water. How?
Because God allowed it to happen.
And because he trusted.
It required Peter trusting in Jesus.
When we read verses 21 and 22 again of Romans chapter 3, how are we considered righteous? How could sinners who were none righteous, we're not even seeking after the Lord, it's like we're born in sin almost, which we aren't. But it's so bad, it's as if we can't do anything but sin. How is it possible that anybody could possibly ever be saved?
By trusting in Jesus.
Not the righteousness from the old law where you had to keep everything perfectly. Even the righteousness, verse 22, of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For Peter to walk on water, he knew, took Jesus. He tested it and walked on the water. Too many claim that the only way to be saved is for Christ to do all the work. And in some sense, you could argue that point. He does the lion's share, the majority, 99, 44, 100%, old folks. He does all of that. But it still requires a response from us. For Peter to walk on the water and to get to Jesus required him to get out of the boat and walk. It took Noah 100 years, but he built an ark. Moses led for 40 years. Jonah went to Nineveh. Now, y'all remember that story, right? He didn't want to. He went the other way until God got his attention. But he still went. I've met folks like Jonah who seem to try to do everything in the world except follow God. But God somehow or another gets their attention. And they finally turn around, smell like oil puke, and go in the other direction. All of these people in Hebrews chapter 11 and all the greats of faith trusted in the Lord. And that is required of us, to trust in the Lord. There are other examples of unsinkable saints in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, the Bereans, how did they prove to be unsinkable? Well, you had this fellow coming along preaching something that they never heard about, and they said, all right, Paul, what we're going to do is we're going to test you. We're going to pull out our scriptures and see if what you're saying is actually true. The Bereans were more fair-minded. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they read their scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was so. One of the ways to become unsinkable, folks, is to actually trust in the Lord and His Word and see if what a fellow like me, or Brandon, or anybody else who would speak in the name of the Lord, to actually see if what they're saying is actually in Scripture. Because believe it or not, some of the things that are said behind a microphone with a PowerPoint presentation are not according to God's Word. It was true in the first century. It was true before the first century. It's true now. They search the Scriptures daily. I would like to look with you, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Would you turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Now, Corinth was in the province of Achaia. They were in the south, and they were rich. And what Paul uses, he uses folks from the north who weren't as wealthy as the folks in the south. I'm not talking about Kentucky and Indiana. I'm talking about Greece now. In Macedonia, the folks up there weren't nearly as wealthy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And he's talking to the church in Corinth. He's talking about folks up north. He says that in a great trial of affliction, a storm of life, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, even beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, what did he say? He said, okay, here's what he's saying. Y'all are rich down there, they're poor up there, and they're showing y'all up. You know why? Because they trust in God more. That's what Paul was saying here. And he's saying that to them to shame them. These people up here are in the storm of life. They don't have near as much as you, and they're doing better than you. Corinthians. And that kind of faith is an unsinkable variety. Because in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of their tribulation, their faith and the abundance of joy that sprang from their faith caused them to say, look, Paul. And Paul's like, wait, guys, that's too much. He said, no, these are for our brothers and sisters. Take it. So, folks, what's good enough? What is it that's good enough? You see, sometimes we like to give enough. What's enough? You ever notice that God doesn't put a percentage on giving and service time in Scripture? He never says it's 10%, 8%, 12%. Because it's not about percentages. It's about faith. It's about trust. Trusting in the Lord. So much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, some might count this as an exaggeration, but listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now think about those two verses. Struck down, but not destroyed. You could probably think back in your life and think about times that it would have just been easier to give up. To give up on the Lord, to give up on your marriage, to give up on whatever. Life. There are a lot of folks giving up on life these days. I'm not diminishing the suicide problem that's evident in the most technologically advanced and richest country on the planet. That is perplexing. Why in this monstrously blessed country suicide is a problem? Unsinkable saints face the same problems and situations and trust in the Lord and realize, I believe in God. I may not know what's going to happen. I may have brothers and sisters in Christ turn on me, like Paul did. But I'm going to trust. I believe. I'm going to keep on going. Satan may knock me down. Y'all ever see that first Rocky movie? It's a gory piece of it. But in those fight scenes, I mean, no real boxing match would ever go like this. But Rocky got hit 1,000 times, and he stood up 1,000 times. I'm not talking about UFC. I'm not talking about fighting. I'm talking about our faith. There may be times in our life when Satan will pound on us and will go to our knees or will fall down. The point is, get up. Get up. Be tough. Brothers and sisters, if we don't toughen up, if we walk around like spiritual snowflakes and we whine about every little thing, guess who's going to win? Not every inconvenience, not every problem, A, needs to be shared publicly, definitely does not need to be shared on social media. We need to toughen up, to pray to God for help, and to move on in faith. Because who do you suppose wants us to quit? Now, in church, you might say, well, of course not. But in real life, the storms of life are real. I'm not trying to diminish any storm. You may say, well, Mark, you don't understand. No, I don't. But do you know about God? What He is capable of doing? I refrained from telling you of a couple stories last night. Well, I get to tell them tonight. When I was very young, my boys were very young, we went to go visit Miss Lucille. Miss Lucille was a mainstay in the church. She was a founding member, whatever that means. I mean, she was there the first Sunday. That's what it means. Miss Lucille was dying of cancer. And since I was the preacher, Cindy and the boys and I went to Miss Lucille's house where they had a hospice bed ready there. And I'm supposed to go say something, right? I mean, that's what preachers are supposed to do. I'm supposed to go say something. I go up to her bed and I hold her hand. There are tons of people around. We'd already prayed. And I said, Miss Lucille, I'm sorry. And it sounded just like my mother. She said, Mark Russell, what are you talking about? And I knew better than to say anything right at that particular moment. And she says, Mark Russell, I have been looking forward to this day when I get to go home my whole life. She was fussing at me. She was fussing at me because I was looking at it not with gospel eyes, but with fleshly eyes. Because all I could see was a dying body. What I didn't see was a woman who was about to go home. Unsinkable. Unsinkable. While I had drifted my eyes off to the winds and the waves. I told you I like Peter, right? Well, this was a Peter moment for me. And then 3.5 years ago, my son's best friend, Christian Shepherd, got an awful type of nasal and brain cancer. So the 3 weeks before my son's wedding, where Christian was supposed to be the best man, Christian died. He died at UK Hospital, and he died in faith. And not only was Christian joyous in his Lord, even in the midst of pain, if you've done any research, nasal and brain cancer and throat in that area, chemotherapy and radiation makes it so you can't even swallow. They say the pain is as intense as it could possibly be. And here's this 20-year-old kid taking his faith seriously and living for the Lord in the midst of his tribulation, and who for the joy set before him was an example. So many people, including old folks like me, who was his dad's roommate. And his son, and he was supposed to be my son. And he was unsinkable. It still hurts. You're not supposed to bury your kid. But with an unspeakable thing, with an unsinkable faith, it makes it palatable. Could you imagine facing that without the Lord? Could you imagine facing that without grace? Give me the jack. Give me a pill. Let me go into some wasteland of my own emotions. No. Face it at all. And love the God of hope and grace that allows us to overcome. Even though death may sting, it's not victorious over us. Christian's joy and hope lit up Central Kentucky and everyone who knew them. God is bigger than our problems. And we can be unsinkable because of His grace. He can cause us to rise up and to soar like eagles, the prophet said. He can cause us to overcome. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Only because He was proactive and came. That's why we can shout to the heavens and shout to the world and show to the world, this great God that we serve is better than anything that you could offer me. Now, while I might be distracted for a time, I'm changing. I'm getting back on track. I'm serving God. Because we can be unsinkable. We can be those sorts of people. But first we have to see Jesus. We have to have a vision of Him. We have to keep our eyes on Him. We have to keep our faith on Him. But what is our adversary going to do? He's going to do everything he can to get your eyes off of Him. He's going to try to get you to fall for excuses. for everything under the sun. Why did this happen to me? Why isn't my spouse better? Why aren't my children better? Why don't I have more money? Why don't I have the health insurance? Why? He's going to try to give us everything in the world to get us distracted away from the truth that I need to see Jesus. Peter put Jesus in his sights and walked on water. Brothers and sisters, God can make us walk across stormy seas to Him, and we need to keep our eyes on Him. But the greatness of all of this is that even when we sink, He doesn't give up on us. Who is a God like that? Who is a God that, like in the parable of the prodigal, the kid would go off and waste a third of the family's income, and when he comes back home, the parent doesn't say, "I always knew you'd be that type of kid." No, he welcomes him home in grace and forgiveness and mercy. And is joyous. Doesn't care about the money. He's grateful that his son is home. What an amazing God we have. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we need to have a positive "I can" faith. Philippians 4:13 is an amazing passage of Scripture. I can do all things. That's not catching a football. That's not making an A. It's not making first chair. None of that. That's bad exegesis. Now, Philippians 4:13 doesn't have anything to do with you balancing your checkbook. It has everything to do with walking on water. Walking through the storms of life. Going through the valley of the shadow of death. What will we do there? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. You have equipped me so that my cup runs over, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm not going to drown. I don't care who's with me. It's not, "Here am I, send somebody else." It's, "Here am I, send me." A positive faith, "I can." And the fact in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that the God we serve can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Have you ever read that verse? My English teacher would have said that is hyperbolic. That is exaggeration. I think Paul meant it to be exaggeration. Except it's not exaggerated. At the end of this prayer, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, he said, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And the church should say, "Amen." The power that works in the preacher, the power that works in the elders, power that works in you. The power that works in you. He is able through you to get you to walk on water, to overcome loneliness, to overcome cancer, to overcome whatever that you have done, even against Him. God can wipe it away and cause you to walk on water. Now, are we going to be Peter? Are we going to be those other jokers sitting back in the boat and waiting for somebody else to do it? See, the problem is, you can't wait for somebody else to save you. I can't wait for somebody else to save me. You can't save your children. Preachers don't save churches. There is no such thing as a coattail faith. There is no such thing as a proxy faith. You can't answer for your children. You can't answer for your parents. You can't answer for your grandchildren. You can't answer for folks that you love. We answer for ourselves. And the question is, brothers and sisters and friends, will I be unsinkable? Will I trust no matter what? Our adversary will do everything within his power to get you to tap out. If you think about it,
There are 1,000 examples around you of people who haven't tapped out and who could have. Cancer, Alzheimer's, children leaving, spouses leaving, financial ruin, factories closing, you name it. The storms of this life will come in a flash flood for you in a heartbeat. And they will come for me. And we have no excuse not to be faithful. Because we have heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His grace and mercy are supreme and amazing. And he has called us to walk. To walk in faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Do you think 2 Corinthians 5:17 has an analogy in Matthew 14? When Peter walked by sight, what happened? He began to sink. When he walked by faith, what did he do? He walked on the water. Something that was impossible. Well, he'll never amount to anything. God can't forgive me. With Jesus, we can overcome. More than conquerors. Because of his love. And I would beseech you all to take the gospel and the grace of our Lord seriously. And not in an emotional way, but in a faithful way. Make it real. And walk toward him. So that by his grace one day, he will say, well done. Good and faithful servant. But the thing is, folks, he's not going to say well done if we haven't done well. He's not going to say well done because your granddaddy was faithful. He's not going to say well done just because you showed up on Wednesday night to listen to some Kentucky boy who lives in Indiana sweat all over the pulpit. He will say well done when we have walked toward him in faith. And allowed ourselves by his power to overcome any tribulation or problem we've got. This great gospel is ours for the taking. And if you would respond in faith, I would bid you come as we stand and sing.
The voice of the Savior says, come. The cross where he died is in sight. He knelt at the cross, there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The voice of the Father implores from mercy's most wonderful. Tonight, oh, who to himself tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? The bride and the Spirit invite. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?